from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 61. We're in the middle of a series going through line by line through the Apostles' Creed, using it as kind of a guide to meditating on some of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And today we come to the line that he was crucified, died, and was buried. So our scripture reading this morning is going to be of the crucifixion and death of our Lord. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And they went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone in the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Let's see God's face as we seek him in his word. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this, the crucifixion, death, and burial of our Lord, that you would not be far off from us, but that you would come near to us, that the cross would seem nearer than it ever has before, the love of Christ would seem greater than it ever has before. In Jesus' name, amen. The scourging alone was sometimes enough to kill a man. Whips studded with hooks and bits of bone and metal literally ripped Jesus' body apart. After the scourging, our Savior, weakened by the physical and mental agony, was unable to carry his cross all the way to the place of execution. The soldiers had to compel a bystander to carry the cross. Jesus was taken to a small hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside Jerusalem, where he was stripped naked and nails were driven into his hands and his feet as he was lifted up and impaled on a wooden cross. There, the one to whom God had said, "This is my beloved Son," hung, exposed and utterly helpless. For each ragged breath that Jesus took, he had to push himself up on the nails which were driven through him. After a few hours of agonizing torment, he died with a cry, "It is finished." Roman soldiers shoved a spear into his side just to make sure he was dead. Crucifixion was a uniquely horrible form of execution, exquisitely designed to inflict maximum extreme pain and maximum public humiliation, expressing by the executioner the complete dominance and power they have over the one who is executed, the complete helplessness and utter humiliation of the one who is crucified. The Romans perfected it. They didn't invent it, but they perfected it as a way particularly to keep slaves and rebels in line. It was considered such a horrifying punishment that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified because it was deemed too shameful a death for a Roman citizen, no matter how evil a Roman citizen. Too shameful a death for a Roman citizen to die a slave's death. The Roman senator Cicero called the crucifixion the most extreme form of punishment, and he said that the very word cross should be removed far from the eyes of every Roman citizen and even farther from his thoughts. For it is not merely the actual occurrence of these things, but the very mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen, a free man. So the Romans thought of crucifixion. But the Jews also, from the pages of Holy Scripture, regarded the hanging of someone on a tree as a sign of not just man's condemnation, but a sign of God's curse. Deuteronomy 21:22 said, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," that is his body, "his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury it the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." This shameful event, the crucifixion of Jesus, sits at the center of the creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. You can almost sense the creed slowing down at this point, each line focusing on this event. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. Who suffered? Who crucified? Who died? Who was buried? The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It sits at the center of the creed, this event, because it's at the center of the Christian life. It is an event which turned the world upside down. This shameful crucifixion becomes gospel. Good news, which is proclaimed in every tongue and on every corner of the planet. Men, women, and children of every tribe and language embrace the cross, not as a sign of humiliation and shame, but of glory. They consider what happened on this cross 2,000 years ago to be the most significant event in human history, with the maybe possible exception of the resurrection. And not just in human history, but they consider this event the most significant event in their own personal history. Because in the cross, we see God's wrath poured out against sin. The nature of sin revealed in all its heinousness. And we see the love of God poured out on you in all its wonder. As C. John Miller has put it famously and well, the cross shows us that we're far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. We're far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. Because while the sufferings of Jesus on the cross are indeed horrendous, don't you find it interesting that the scripture text that we read mentions what happened, but doesn't really dwell on the nature of crucifixion? Partially that's because everybody knew what crucifixion was like. Many of them had seen many crucifixions. They knew the horrendousness of crucifixion. But the focus isn't so much on what the nature of crucifixion was, because Jesus wasn't the first nor the last person to be crucified. In fact, in just a few decades, many thousands of Jews would be crucified surrounding Jerusalem as the Romans besieged the city and prepared to destroy it. And Jesus' own crucifixion was not the most horrible crucifixion that ever was. In fact, his time on the cross was fairly limited, a few hours. Sometimes people would linger for days on a cross before dying of loss of blood and dehydration. Pilate expresses in another text surprise that Jesus dies so quickly. So what happened to Jesus on the cross physically is in some ways not that unique. It was horrible to be sure. But what was unique about Jesus' death was not the death itself. For all die. Some more horrible deaths than others, but all die. You all, unless Christ comes again, will die. And that is a uniquely horrible thing, because death is not right. But you will all die. Jesus died. What was unique about the death of Jesus was not the fact that he was crucified, not the fact that he died, but the fact who he was. Who died? And what his death meant. Alistair McGrath has a helpful illustration of this. The vital distinction we need to make between the events and the meaning. He says, in 49 BC, Julius Caesar, with a small battalion, with one legion, crosses a river. The river was named the Rubicon. And it marked the boundary between Italy and the Roman territories in Gaul. And the crossing of the river was not that spectacular of an event. It's not a very difficult river to cross, and it was not a very difficult crossing. But the meaning of that crossing of the river ended up upturning the whole world. Because by crossing the river, Caesar was instigating a civil war. He was indicating his desire to instigate a civil war against the city of Rome. The meaning, while the crossing itself wasn't that big of a deal in some sense, the meaning of what was implied by that crossing of the river was huge. It was a declaration of war against Pompey and the Roman Senate. And in many ways, the death of Christ may be said to parallel Caesar's crossing of the Rubicon. The event itself, again, uniquely horrible, was also in some ways an exceptional, except to those who know its significance, what it means that Jesus died on a cross. Because Christ went to the cross for us, for you, and for me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, which is as the meditation on the top of your bulletin, summarizes the meaning of the crucifixion. He summarizes that this seems to be what the Christians, again, one of these early confessions of faith that were recited by Christians confessing and summarizing the gospel. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." What is the first importance? Well, first the who. Jesus Christ died. God's Messiah died. The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary died. The one who was the incarnate Son of God from before the foundation of the world died. The second person in the Trinity, united to a human soul and human body, was there on the cross. The one who was without sin died. And what did he do? He died. Death, we are told, again and again in Scripture, is not natural for human beings. Death is a result of sin. For the wages of sin is death. We know that death entered the world first because of the sin of our first father Adam. And death spread to all men because all sin. Death is the result of sin. And yet the Scriptures, as I said, clearly testify that Christ was himself without sin. The one who knew no sin. The one who was the eternal Son of God himself. Suffered death on the cross. Next week we'll reflect more on what death means and what it means to say that Christ died as we look at the phrase, "He descended into hell." But we need to recognize that the shocking thing here is that the one who was truly righteous died. Something which is completely unnatural to him because death is the result of sin. The one who had no sin died. And why did he die? The why. The who, the what, the why he died for our sins. If you could summarize the gospel in one word, what would you use? I think you can think of many words that you could use to summarize the gospel. But Derek Thomas says it can be found in this little word, for. He died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, for your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is seen here on the cross. He dies in our place as a substitute. What does it mean that Christ was our substitute? Stuart Briscoe, I think, illustrates this well. He says, when we normally think of a substitute in our normal lives, a substitute is something lesser. In other words, you know, if you're trying to bake a cake and you all of a sudden realize you're missing an ingredient that you need in the recipe, you'll go looking for a substitute. What can I use in place of this ingredient because I don't have this ingredient? Normally it's not going to be quite as good as if you had the real thing. Or those of you who are into sports, when they bring in a substitute because the star player was injured, you're not, "Yay, the substitute!" No, you're upset that the substitute has been brought in because theoretically is lesser than the one who was before. That's not the kind of substitute we're talking about here. If you want to think what it means to be a substitute, he tells the story, Briscoe tells the story of some Hmong refugees who came to and started a church in Milwaukee. And when they were coming out of their native country of Laos, because of political and military pressure, they had to cross a river. And to cross this river, they had to cross through an area which they knew was peppered with landmines, because this was crossing from one country to another, and they knew this river was covered with landmines. And so they were scared to go across the river. And one of the old tribesmen said, "I'm an old man, I'll go first." And so the old man walked carefully towards the bank of the river, one foot in front of the other, knowing that the next time he put his foot down, he could die. Never knowing if the next step would be his last. And one of those steps was his last. He was killed by a landmine. But the rest of them were able to walk in his footsteps across the river because he went first. His death was, in some sense, a substitutionary death for his people. And today, there is a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, because of this man's substitutionary death. He died so that they might live. So Christ dies, takes the death so that we might live. When John the Baptist first sees, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, sees Jesus coming down to the river, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you remember in the Old Testament, the Lamb was what was sacrificed at Passover, whose blood was put on the door, as we meditated when we were going through Exodus, so that when the judgment of God came, that judgment would pass over that house on which the blood of the Lamb marked the door. That Lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn sons of the family. Behold the Lamb of God, who would die as a lamb before its shears as silent, as a substitute. The one who bore the curse that each of us has brought on ourselves for our own sin. The curse that we have inherited from our first father. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, I think most lambs aren't eager to be substitutes. You know, I don't think many lambs, if they had, you know, thoughts they could think about, that would say, "Yes, I would like to be your dinner, right? I would like my blood spread along your door." But it's not so with Christ. Christ is not an unwilling, but is a willing substitute. Christ was not on the cross. From all human perspective, it seems like Christ is, you know, nailed to the cross. He didn't nail himself to the cross. But Christ willed himself to be there. He is a willing substitute. This was part of God's plan from before the foundations of the world to save a people for himself. As Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan for him to die on the cross. Our salvation was a part of God's unified will. The Father willingly sent the Son. The incarnate Son willingly offers himself to the Father as our substitute. I'm always struck by this phrase in Hebrews 12. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame.
What's the joy? You're the joy. The joy of saving sinners for himself.
We're told that on the cross, in a sense you could say, the Father never loved Jesus more than when he offered himself on the cross to bear the wrath for you. Jesus says in John 10:17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one takes Jesus' life from him. He did not have to stay on that cross. But he chose to. Because he loved the Father, because the Father loved him, and because he loved you. Because he loved to offer himself for you as your substitute. On the cross, Jesus bears the full brunt of the consequences of our sin. As I said at the beginning, the cross shows us that you are far worse than you ever imagined and far more loved than you could ever dream. On the cross, we see the true heinousness of sin. Our sin is so evil that the only thing which could restore us to communion with God, the only thing that could restore us to communion with God, was for God himself to take on human flesh and to die in our place. We're so used to hearing that. We hear that every Sunday in church. If you've raised in the church, you've heard that again and again. The only thing which could reconcile you to God was for God himself to take on human flesh and die for you in your place. That's the nature of sin. Again, it's not just looking in at the sufferings of Jesus. Again, those are horrible, and that shows us the heinousness of sin. But it's who suffered. That Jesus had to suffer for you, your sin. Just your own individual sin is so much of a breach with God that if you were the only person on earth, it would have taken the death of Jesus Christ to reconcile you to God. That's how horrendous sin is. That's how evil, apart from Christ, you are. We don't like to admit that, but the cross shoves that in our face and says, this is sin. This is your sin. This is who you are. This is what you deserve, that it took the death of Christ to atone for your sin. We're always in the business of kind of watering down and toning down, always comparing ourselves to other people. Don't compare yourselves to other people. Compare yourselves to the cross. But also on the cross, we see how loved we are. Because God didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to do that. He willingly did it for you. He loved you so completely that he lived and died for you. And again, if you were the only human being on earth, Christ would have died for you. For in the fullness of time, Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to dwell and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's the cost of forgiveness. Now, all of you know that forgiveness is costly. I think sometimes we tend to downplay the costliness of forgiveness. But if you really look at it, any forgiveness is very costly. Tim Keller puts it well. He says you can't forgive somebody without absorbing the cost. You know, for instance, if you put it in monetary terms, you understand that. Like somebody, you know, can't pay you back and you forgive their debt. You are absorbing the cost of that forgiveness. And the same is in relational terms. When you forgive someone, when you agree not to hold against them their sin, you are choosing to absorb that cost yourself. That's the nature of forgiveness, is absorbing the cost yourself. Either that person pays, or you do. That's why we shouldn't downplay the cost of forgiveness. That's one reason why in the Lord's Prayer we talk about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're forgiving something, we're absorbing and paying that cost. And on the cross, God didn't just forgive us, He absorbed and paid the cost Himself. That's the nature of the cross. God in Himself is absorbing the cost of forgiveness, bearing His own righteous wrath in Himself, in Jesus Christ, for you. As we read in our assurance of pardon, and you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In the ancient world, sometimes when you were going to cancel a debt, you're saying that I'm going to cancel your debt. You would take and you drive a nail through the parchment or piece of paper that recorded what was owed. That's the picture that Paul has here of the cross, is that record of debt, the record of your own sins, God set aside, driving a nail through it into Jesus. This He set aside, nailing to the cross, canceled, paid, forgiven, done, finished. So on the cross, it's not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but the weight of sin that is placed on Him. What He is absorbing for you. Many of you, I hope, have felt convicted of sin. And you know how much a weight that can be. You know what it feels to be separated from somebody else. You know what it feels like to be separated from God. You know what it's like to, when you recognize your sin, to feel the just deserving of the wrath of God that you have, or the just deserving of the wrath of someone else. The feeling, you know what that feels like in just a small way. Multiply that by all the sins that you have recognized and not recognized. Multiply that by the sins of everyone in this room. Multiply that by the sins of all who have confessed the name of Jesus Christ throughout history and will throughout history. That's the weight that Jesus bore on the cross for you. Everything from David's adultery and murder with Bathsheba to you snapping at your kids this morning, rushing to get here to church. There on the cross, the incarnate eternal Son was treated as guilty. He suffers hell on the cross for you. His humanity, upheld by His divinity, suffers God's just wrath for sin. He's treated as a sinner who knew no sin. This is captured in Jesus' cry from the cross. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? There on the cross, He bears it. That's the uniquely horrible part of the crucifixion. Even more than the physical aspect, that is where the true horror of the cross comes. And the true wondrous nature of the cross comes, that Jesus bears that in Himself out of love for the Father, for you. Jesus bears that, and the Father treats Him as a sinner out of love for the Son and in love for you, because He loved you. Why have You forsaken Me? What's the answer to that? There is an answer to that question. Why have You forsaken Me? Because I love You. Because I love You. As we read in Isaiah, looking forward to the sufferings of the suffering Messiah, we see how much worse we are than we could possibly imagine, and how much more loved we are than we could dare to hope. Again, reading some of those words we read earlier. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because he loved you. As the theologian Stephen Charnock provocatively puts it, he that is God was desirous to hear him groaning, to see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared him not that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his Son that it might not ever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die rather than that you should perish. So how should we respond to this good news? Well, first, if you have not come and placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you are deserving and guilty and going to receive what's pictured on the cross. But if you come to Jesus Christ and bow your knee before him and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Let me be your child. Let me be united to that death. I need your death for me. I need your life for me. If you come and do that, then Jesus Christ promises, all who come to me, I will not turn away. And those of us who have heard this message again and again need to have it again and again in our minds so that we can know and remember how much we owe Christ. The 17th century Dutch theologian Herman Witsius has a commentary on the Apostles' Creed, which is quite dense, and I've benefited from it a lot, but it's, you know, dealing with a lot of the technical issues surrounding the Apostles' Creed. But he ends his discussion on this phrase, crucified and died, with a section which both surprised me and moved me quite powerfully this week. And I want to close with it. I modernized the translation a bit, but he asks us to do something. He asks us to imagine ourselves, for you to imagine yourself at the foot of the cross. And imagine that Jesus himself is speaking directly to you. Dear son, dear daughter, look at me with deep attention. See me with an eye of steadfast faith. See in my body the marks of the cruel whip. See me shamefully expelled from Jerusalem and now hanging on that cross which I carried. See me naked, who was born of a virgin. See me, who was always an example of perfect goodness. Observe my hands and my feet. Hands which worked so many glorious miracles, now pierced with nails. Dear son, dear daughter, hear the curses and the taunting, the blasphemies which I patiently suffer from cruel and impudent mockers. Know that I, who might have enjoyed all the glories and pleasures of heavenly life, endure these sufferings from pure love for you. I hang here so that you might be delivered from the righteous wrath of God and from the power of the devil. I hang here so that you may have everlasting joy. And will it now seem hard for you to abandon the proud babble of this world and join with the assembly of my humble followers? To bear your cross in imitation of me? To remove far from you worldly arrogance? For my sake to suffer sneers and jeers which can do you no great harm? Are you not willing to return to me who has suffered so much for you? Our time is short. I'm about to die, so I exhort and plead with you by the bowels of my love, by the wounds of my body, by the cross on which I hang, by your own life and salvation. Withdraw yourself from the assembly of the wicked and put as great distance from them as possible in emotion, in character, and in the whole course of life. Go outside the camp bearing my reproach, for here you have no enduring city, but you expect one to come. Take up with speed the delightful yoke of my commandments and carry it with faithfulness. Do not give your body to lewdness, but decorate your mind with the beauty of holiness, which I have gained by my nakedness. Cheerfully celebrate and imitate my virtues, which ungodly men have denigrated in vain. Return love to me who has loved you with so great a love. Devote yourself completely to me who has devoted myself entirely for you. Because I must die, live for him who dies for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we live for him who died for us. Lord, I pray that as Christians every day, the cross would loom large, bigger every day, as we come to a greater and greater realization of the nature of our sin, but the wonders of your love. May we know your love. Thank you. Amen. And let us continue meditating.